90 WDEO. I'm Nick Tom, producer of Cresta in the Afternoon, wishing you and yours a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year.
You're listening to the best of Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
Good morning.
It's Catholic Connection. My name is Teresa Tomeo, and we have a special treat this morning. I know it's a special treat for me, and it's going to be a special treat for you. On the program for a full hour, we are going to take a close look, dissect that incredible document that came out of the Vatican recently in the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, all about evangelization. Now, sometimes, you know, we talk on this program, and some people say, well, gosh, you know, these documents are not meant for me. I can't read that. I don't have a theology degree. I'm not a theologian or a philosopher or an expert on Catholic teaching, but that's not the point. The point is that these documents are not just for the theologians, the PhDs, and the professors, and the religious. This is for everyone, just like the encyclical, of course, that came out from the Holy Father. We're all supposed to be taking time to see what our church is saying about various aspects of our faith, especially in the area of evangelization, because by virtue of our baptism, we are all called to evangelize. But this morning we do have a philosopher and a teacher and a professor and a PhD on the phone with us to help us dissect this. But he's great because he can do it from a wonderful perspective that we can all understand. His name is Dr. Ed Echevarria, and he's a professor of philosophy at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. And he also speaks a great deal in our area in southeastern Michigan about various issues facing the church. And Dr. Echevarria, good morning. Good to have you on the program.
I'm very happy to be here with you, Teresa. Thank you for inviting me.
Well, you're a wonderful teacher, and I hear so many good things about you at Sacred Heart Major Seminary. And I wanted to have you on this morning for two reasons, because I know that you've taken a close look at this document, and you're very familiar with your background, your education in terms of church teaching. But I wanted you to share, because you told me briefly one time when I had you on the program a while ago, that you were revert to Catholicism. And so I wanted to give our audience a little bit of an insight into your journey home to Rome before we get into the document. So tell us a little bit about your story.
Yeah, I can do that briefly. I was actually raised in a Catholic context, went to Catholic grade school and an all-boys Catholic high school run by Marist Brothers in New York City, Mount St. Michael Academy. But I didn't respond to the gospel in a Catholic context. I always say it's not that the gospel wasn't proclaimed, or it's not that there was no witness to the gospel. But I didn't hear it there. I actually heard it when I was just before my 20th birthday in Switzerland at a place called La Brie Fellowship, which was a community really built on the Benedictine principles of work and prayer, or work and study, although it was an evangelical Protestant community founded by the Schaeffers, Francis and Edith Schaeffer, and it was in that context that I committed my life to Christ. And then 22 years later, I came back into full communion with the Catholic Church, and just some very quick reasons. Over a period of 22 years, I mean, one of the things that was really fundamentally important for me was that it seemed to me that Protestantism as a unified tradition was fractured. It sort of was collapsing, unraveling into, you know, a million pieces. And it became evident to me that that really had something to do with the very logic of Protestantism, the very essence of Protestantism, that it would fracture and unravel, and that was connected, I thought, ultimately with the denial of its rejection of a teaching authority. Interestingly enough, ironically maybe even, the Protestant reformers, the basic sort of biblical impulse, I would say, behind sola scriptura was to reinstate, rediscover, if you will, what the authority of the scriptures, because rightly or wrongly, they experienced what they thought was the strange silence of the Bible in the church. So, in an attempt to recover the authority of the Bible, they affirmed the principle of sola scriptura, but in the long run, and that took centuries, but in the long run, because of the fracturing of Protestantism, mm-hmm. Their denial of teaching authority, really Protestantism, and you don't have to look very far, you just look at mainline Protestant churches, Episcopalian, Lutherans and the like, their view actually led to the undermining of biblical authority. So it seemed to me that there was a connection between the teaching office of the church and the authority of the scripture, and that the church had the responsibility to safeguard the authority of scripture, and severing the link between those two things, between those two, in the long run, really undermined the authority of scripture.
Now, did you hold very tightly to sola scriptura and sola fide while you were not involved with these?
Well, I don't think I really made them sort of first principles for myself. Because in the first place, I never saw sola scriptura to be an anti-tradition principle. I mean, this would get us into a discussion of what exactly sola scriptura is about. But in any case, I mean, so then there was, as far as my returning to the church, there was also the antiquity of the church, the antiquity of the liturgy, for instance. You may know from Newman's The Development of Christian Doctrine, he says that, to study history
is to cease to be Protestant.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
And,
mm-hmm.
All of that, the Christianity of history is not Protestantism. Again, that was important for me in going back and looking at the liturgy, the ancient character of the liturgy. Also that the Christian life is a life of grace, but it takes on sacramental form. The Mass, that its root, the Mass, is evangelical. It's rooted in the gospel, in the redeeming acts of God in Christ. All of that, the unequivocal pro-life witness of the church as an institution, that was important. I mean, it seemed to me that the church was the only cultural body that was unequivocally committed to the gospel of life. And then in the end, I mean, obviously the liturgy, but that has to do with the ancient character of the antiquity of the church. But then in the end, as I often tell my Protestant friends, one is persuaded, as I was, that the church, the Catholic Church, is really the fully and rightly ordered expression of the body of Christ, that it has all the fullness of the means of salvation. And so at one point in the early 90s, there was a convergence of all these factors. And, I by God's grace, we decided to return into full communion with the church.
Now, it's interesting because both Al Cresta, and you may know this or maybe you don't, but Al Cresta was very heavily influenced also by Francis Schaeffer. Of course,
right.
Al eventually became a Protestant pastor, left the faith, and then eventually came back to the Catholic Church. And then Steve Ray, the same situation, author and speaker and convert.
Right. Yeah, I've read some of their. I mean, I know. I've never actually met Al Cresta, although I've been on his program a couple of times. And as far as Steve Ray, I've read a couple of his stuff. But yeah, a lot of these guys, like Scott Hahn, similar backgrounds. I personally, I mean, it started off in the evangelical Protestant tradition with Schaeffer, but then moved into Calvinism, Dutch neo-Calvinism. I studied in Holland, did my graduate work there, and then because I was profoundly dissatisfied with the liturgical tradition of Calvinism, that made me turn to the church fathers, and just to study the history of the liturgy, and then, as I say, discovering the ancient character of the liturgy and the sacramental life of the church and the Eucharist. And so by the late 80s, I was already a sacramentalist as far as the liturgy is concerned, and because I'd come into Anglo-Catholicism at that point.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, just right before we returned into full communion with the church, we were at an Anglo-Catholic an Anglican church, but in Long Island. I was teaching at a Catholic college there in Long Island, Molloy College.
You know, it's so interesting because most of the people who come back that we talk to or come into the church, it is the church fathers, it's the history. And I remember Al Cresta telling me once, and also Jeff Cavins, who's another revert to Catholicism and from EWTN, a well-known author.
Right.
He said that it was the whole issue of authority, and Al said the same thing, and Al shared with me once that when he was sitting down writing a sermon, he's thinking, how do I know that this is right?
Right.
By what authority? You know, the question of authority came back.
Right.
And then you go to the history. And the church fathers always seem to be the clincher for so many people, especially Steve Ray and Dr. Francis Beckwith, who just recently came back to the Catholic Church.
Yeah, like I said, I mean, for me it was several factors. But it started with the fracturing of Protestantism as a unified tradition. If you're going to be a Protestant, then you have to, what are some of the first principles of Protestantism? And it seemed to me that they were collapsing. And you didn't have to look far to see that that was the case by just looking at mainline Protestant liberal churches, denominations, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran of, not the Missouri Synod Lutherans, but the mm-hmm. Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, Presbyterians of various sorts. Protestantism as a unified tradition was just rupturing, and I think it's even when it regathers itself and is strong, it eventually I think collapses again, and that's I think has everything to do with the logic of Protestantism.
And yet, isn't it interesting? I'm sure your experience in those many years away from the church when you came back made you a stronger Catholic.
Well, in fact, if I may, I think the document itself in the section in section four, where it talks about the document that you introduced, mm-hmm. the doctrinal note on some aspects of evangelization, which came out last Friday. Although last Friday we only got a summary statement, although there was some kind of there was a bootleg copy of it available on different websites. But now the Vatican yesterday put out the document, so it's on the Vatican website. But it's interesting for me, in the section of the document, section four, in paragraph 12, it talks about being led to an ever deeper conversion to Christ. I think that's at the heart of returning to full communion with the Church, that I was led to an ever deeper conversion to Christ, mm-hmm. Really the fulfillment of my faith. That's why I always correct people when they talk about different faiths. You know, I have that in my class sometimes. Students will talk about, about a person who's a Protestant, a Methodist or so, it's a different faith. But that's not really the case. I didn't see myself as actually somehow, I don't think it was a conversion. I don't see myself when I came into full communion with the Church. That's why I describe it as coming into full communion with the Church, because it's an ever deeper conversion to Christ and His Church. It's not as if, I was a Hindu or a Buddhist and then came back to the Church. So in this document, in fact, it says regarding ecumenical relations that there, too, there has to be evangelism, that there's no inconsistency or incompatibility between being committed to ecumenism, which the Church is, as John Paul II said, is irrevocably committed to ecumenism. There's no incompatibility between that and, in fact, evangelizing non-Catholics. In fact, in that section, it makes a distinction. It distinguishes in the context of ecumenism. It distinguishes, listening, which is a fundamental condition for any dialogue, and then theological discussion, in which you seek to understand the beliefs, traditions, and convictions of others. So if you were having a theological discussion with a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Calvinist, whatever, you'd have to listen, you'd have to engage in theological discussion. But then it says, inseparably united with this is another essential dimension of the ecumenical commitment, and that is witness and proclamation of elements which are not particular traditions or theological subtleties, but which belong rather to the tradition of the faith itself. Everywhere and always, each Catholic has the right and the duty to give the witness and the full proclamation of his faith. With non-Catholic Christians, Catholics must enter into a respectful dialogue of charity and truth, a dialogue which is not only an exchange of ideas but also of gifts, in order that the fullness of the means of salvation can be offered to one's partner in dialogue. So at the end of the day, you know, evangelization, this document is saying, also pertains to, you know, non-Catholics. You know, mindful of all those conditions that have, you have to listen and engage in theological discussion. This is not always easy, but nevertheless, I think the document is right in the end that in this way, you know, non-Catholics can be led to an ever deeper conversion to Christ. And that's only consistent with the Church's teaching that she is the full, you know, that the Catholic Church has the, is the fullest and rightly ordered expression of the body of Christ. The reason why this is mentioned here, of course, is because the document as a whole is addressing some of the confusion, some of the unclarity, some of the downright, you could say even downright, wrong teaching, wrong theology that has diminished the Church's teaching on evangelization in the last, post the Vatican II.
And let's take a quick break, Doctor, and then when we come back, we'll talk more about this. I have a document in front of me as well as a summary, and I think it's an important note because it seems that we've gotten away for so many years, away from that, as if we're supposed to be, you're okay, I'm okay, everybody's fine, everybody's faith is fine.
Absolutely.
Know,
and that's
whatever.
Exactly. You just continue in where you are.
Right, right. And in the Church, especially under the leadership of our Holy Father Pope Benedict, he seems to be just really driving the point home that, you know, the fullness of the faith. We saw that with the document that came out from the CDF in June, and of course,
right,
the Holy Father's statement. So
right,
there's a lot here saying that, you know, we do have a right to evangelize, and because it's our mission as Catholics.
Well, exactly. It's not just a right. It's also that it's a mission. It's the Great Commission.
It's the commission of the Church. It's the whole reason the Church exists, to evangelize.
That's exactly right.
All right. We'll take a quick break, and we come back more with Dr. Ed Echevarria, professor of philosophy at Sacred Heart Major Seminary, and enjoyed hearing his testimony for the first few minutes of the program, and, of course, his experience in the world of Protestantism, giving him a great perspective now as a Catholic professor of philosophy and a speaker at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. It is Wednesday morning, December 26th, the day after Christmas. I hope your Christmas is going well. Of course, we are now in the Christmas season on our calendar in the Catholic Church. We'll be right back with more from Dr. Eduardo Echevarria from Sacred Heart Major Seminary.
Everywhere you turn, you hear about the mortgage meltdown. The one question that everyone asks is, how did we get here? Does this sound familiar? Teaser rates, interest-only loans, adjustable rates, low minimum payments. Those are some of the hooks mortgage companies use to get you to call them. But during the same time, Ken Town from Fellowship Home Lending was saying,
slow down, review all of your options, and get your financial house back in order. Put a plan in place for you and for your family.
Now, who do you call to get a handle on your budget? The companies that were clamoring with wild offers before now and want to clean up the mess they got you into in the first place? Or Ken Town, who has had the same message today he's had for 6 years? Who knows what you're going to hear next from those mortgage companies, but as far as Fellowship Home Lending, you know what you're going to hear.
Whether your goal is to consolidate debt or get out of that adjustable rate mortgage, our goal here at Fellowship has always been to put a plan in place so that 2 years from now, you're in a better place than you are today.
Call 800-660-6433 and talk to Ken at Fellowship Home Lending. That's 800-660-6433 or fellowshiploans.com.
The Ave Maria Communications Guild calendar invites you to activate your faith. Bring the whole family to an evening of Christian music Saturday, January 5th at St. Andrew's Catholic Church in Saline. The event is only $10 for the whole family and even includes childcare for the tiniest members. For further information, call 734-429-5210. That's 734-429-5210. Don't miss the Culture of Life series at St. Sebastian's in Dearborn Heights beginning Tuesday, January 8th. This month's speaker is Susan Tessero of Right to Life, speaking on Planned Parenthood Unmasked. Call 313-561-4176 for further details. You can find many more events at our website, AveMariaRadio.net. To become a member of the Guild, call 877-288-1077. Catholic Radio, it's yours to keep and to grow.
You're listening to the best of Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
We'll be right back. 19 minutes past the hour. Welcome back, Catholic Connection. Hope your Christmas is going well. Teresa Tomeo with you, EWTN Global Catholic Radio. And, of course, this particular program produced by Ave Maria Radio out of southeastern Michigan. If you'd like to find out more, again, EWTN.com or AveMariaRadio.net. Thought it would be really important to get the inside scoop, the inside track, and help us understand these documents that come out of the Vatican. It's very important. These are not just documents, as I said at the top of the show, for, you know, the church officials or for theologians. But we do have some great theologians that we can talk to and interview about these wonderful documents that are available to us, and one of whom is our guest this morning, and that's Dr. Eduardo Echevarria. He's the professor of philosophy at Sacred Heart Major Seminary and a revert to the Catholic Church. Now, Doctor, I've got both the summary and the full report, the full document,
right,
from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And what I love about this is that it is clear that all of us, just by virtue of our baptism, and they're stating this in both the summary and the document itself, that it is clear that each Catholic, each baptized Catholic, which we're all, you know, if we're Catholic, we've been baptized, we have the responsibility. It's not just something that, oh, if you feel like it, you know, great, you can evangelize. We're all supposed to evangelize by virtue of our baptism. That is the mission of the Catholic Church, evangelization, and the Great Commission, as you mentioned. How do you see this now in this day and age, in the 21st century? We have gotten, as you mentioned right before the break, so far away from this, it seems, in the Catholic faith, especially since Vatican II. There is so much confusion after Vatican II.
Well, you know, the document, in fact, should be seen, I think, in the light of an earlier document, August 2000, what I think is a great document from the congregation, Dominus Jesus, the Lord Jesus. It had the English title on the unicity and salvific universality of Jesus Christ in the Church. In other words, unicity is it's not really a word. It's in one of these neologisms. But unicity simply refers to, you know, the singular unique, the absolute singular. There's only one. So there's only one Christ. In fact, Christ, his redemptive work is exclusive, the document says, absolute and universal, and there's only one church. And in the light of the last 7 years now, I think the church, through the writings of the then Cardinal Ratzinger, but now through Pope Benedict, is, I think, trying to apply that teaching, to address, to make it more explicit, and to deal with deviations in that teaching. For instance, just last Friday, there was, or 2 weeks ago, in fact, there was a notification, a document published by the Catholic bishops, the Committee on Doctrine, by the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, dealing with the same issue. It was a book by Father Peter Phan from Georgetown University. He wrote a book called Being Religious Interreligiously. And if you really took seriously his views, it would really undermine the missionary mandate of the Church. It would undermine the Great Commission. It would undermine the whole notion that the Church, and we're part of the Church, that we're called to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel, to be witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so on. So Father Phan's book is really just one in a line of books that have been written by theologians that have really undermined the Church's missionary mandate. And so here in this doctrinal note, the Church is trying to, in fact, it says it's trying to bring clarity to this question of evangelization, because in paragraph 3, if you have the full document there mm-hmm. it says, there is today a growing confusion which leads many to leave the missionary command of the Lord unheard and ineffective.
Yeah.
And some of that has to do because people think that, evangelizing, proclaiming the gospel, somehow limits, you're criticizing people's freedom, you're undermining their free choice, you're questioning their conscience, and so on. And or sometimes people, in fact, have a a limited view of the gospel. They think that evangelism only involves building communities which strive for justice, freedom, peace, and solidarity, but that it's not about proclaiming the gospel so that all men might respond to the gospel and commit their lives to Christ as Lord and Savior. And in other words, if we really believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to the question that is every human life, as John Paul II said, then of course that's going to impel us to evangelize, because we know that that's the answer to life. Huh? If we don't believe that, if we think that all religions are equally vehicles of salvation, if we think that that in some sense all religions are true, well then we don't actually believe Christ's own claims for himself, that no man comes to the Father except through me. You don't really believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. You're not really going to be, that's not going to be the focus for you. And so the church, I think, is saying no, as it begins, we are, the Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to proclaim the gospel, calling all people to conversion and faith. That's the opening line of the document. And in turn, Christ sends us. Whether it's the way that it's expressed in Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16, go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature, or in the Great Commission as it's expressed in Matthew 28, as you've said several times now, we are all, as committed Christians by virtue of our baptism, we're all called to witness to the gospel, to proclaim it, to live it, to be able to talk it, to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. If someone asks you,
1 Peter 3:15,
that's exactly
my favorite verses. Yep.
All of that is important. And the document, after laying that foundational principle, it goes on in section 2 to lay out some implications, some, as it says, anthropological implications. That is, some implications for our understanding of man, of human beings, and how. In fact, it's really summarized in paragraph 7 of that regarding the anthropological implications. That we're committed, we're called to bring this inestimable good, this tremendous good, to the world, to know the true face of God in the friendship of Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to Him. Otherwise, it says, the revelation of the fundamental truths about God, about the human person and the world, is a great good. It's much stronger later. It's an inestimable benefit for every human person. While living in darkness without the truth about ultimate questions is an evil and is often at the root of suffering and slavery, which can at times be grievous. That's why St. Paul does not hesitate to describe conversion to the Christian faith as liberation from the power of darkness and entrance into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins.
Well, let me ask you, Dr. Chevrier, as we get into our second break at the bottom of the hour, and maybe this is something you can think about, we can get back to, but the thing that frustrates me so much is that we have the fullness of the faith in the Catholic Church. We,
right.
As Dr. Scott Hahn says, are sitting on Fort Knox as Catholics and don't
absolutely
even know it.
True.
And yet, a lot of us are not very good in evangelizing, and we do tend to leave it to people like you, or even people like me who now have a platform,
right.
To the priests, to the religious. And our Protestant brothers and sisters, I think we can learn so much from them in the area of evangelism. They are not shy. They are out there, and they are preaching and teaching, and they're doing a very good job of it. And in some ways, they've left us in the dust. Just before we break, your comments on that after you left, the Protestant world to come back into Catholicism. Was that disappointing for you in terms of the lack of evangelization that was going on?
I see it this way, that part of it is, maybe even at the core of this, is the lack of conversion. We have to call Catholics to conversion, to respond to the gospel. The mere fact that they're sitting in church Sunday after Sunday doesn't mean that they actually know why they're there. And so it seems to me there has to be renewal in the church. The church, within the church itself, there has to be the new evangelization.
But why did we think that Catholics are going to get it by holy osmosis, as Carl Keating says, of Catholic answers.
Well,
I don't understand. And that is the question that I ask over and over and over again.
I think it has to do with the institutionalization of the faith, the ritualism. I think that people tend to ritualize things. They tend to become institutionalized, and so to the extent that they do that, and they're born into that, to that extent they move away from the source of the faith.
But something happened, you know, after or right before Vatican II, and there's that whole generation that we've seemed to have, or maybe more than one generation now. I mean, if you look back at church history, the doctors of the church, the great saints, one of my favorites, Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, these were not women who or people who got into a ritualization. They embraced the faith.
Well,
they
exactly.
were out there.
But they were called. They that's the thing. That seems to me the important thing, and that's the pastors, not just the pastors, but in our lives, in our families and so on, we have the responsibility to call people to conversion. That may not happen in many places, even in churches. You know, I mean, if you go to, as you said earlier, I mean, if you go to church every Sunday, you go to Mass every Sunday, and you don't, no one's calling you to conversion, no one's calling you to respond to the gospel. It's the I'm okay, you're okay mentality. Then, in effect, you're not impelled by the gospel itself to call others to conversion. To transform their lives, to call them to respond to the gospel. I think in my view that's really the key. Evangelization and catechesis, of course, both of these things have to go hand in hand. And when they don't, when there's catechesis without evangelization or the other way around, I think people, Catholics, are just they're dead. You know, even if they go to church every Sunday, they could be dead in their faith because they don't really know what it is that the gospel is about. They don't really understand, you know, the call to holiness. I mean, that's something that's in, you know, Vatican church teaching. But when was the last time you heard in a parish, you know, call to conversion, call to holiness, the importance of catechesis, you know, the priest actually teaching, taking responsibility for your faith, affirming the faith for yourself, and not still living under a kind of a false clericalism where you expect the priest to do everything for you.
Yeah. All right, we're going to take another break. Boy, time is going by so quickly. Have you a great conversation with Dr. Eduardo Echevarria, Sacred Heart, who made your seminary in Detroit, professor of philosophy there, and just a great teacher and a revert to the Catholic faith. We're talking about the doctrinal note on some aspects of evangelization. This came out, of course, last week from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. There was a press conference in Rome on Friday the 14th, and actually there's information on various websites. You can go to zenit.org. You can also go to vatican.va. There's also a shorter summary version, but I want to challenge you this morning to print up the entire document and to read it. I'm saying this all the time on this program, to read these documents. Be not afraid of these documents. You know, read them. If you don't understand something, highlight it. Bring it to your priest or bring it to someone you know that's familiar with the faith. Talk about it, pray about it, and learn from these documents. This is what they're there for. Our Holy Father, at his audience last Wednesday, a week ago, talked about this very document, saying that this is for everybody and that we all have to pray and reflect on these words from the great teachers of the Church. 33 minutes past the hour. It's Wednesday, December 26th. I do hope your Wednesday after Christmas day is going well. We are, of course, in the Christmas season in the Catholic Church, our liturgical calendar. When we come back, more with Dr. Ed Echevarria on this document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, all about evangelization, and that means you and me.
Joining Michigan Catholic Credit Union has never been easier with the Easy Switch Kit. They've created an Easy Switch Kit that's a hassle-free way to switch your automatic deposits and payments to a credit union checking account. It's easy to do, and it will allow you to have control over the whole switch process. After you switch, you can build convenient services into your account, such as a Master Money Debit ATM card, online account access, and bill pay. The credit union has some of the best rates and terms for new and used car loans, home equities, mortgages, and much more. Access our Easy Switch Kit online at www.mishcathcu.org. Then click on MCCU's Easy Switch Kit or call toll-free 1-866-NOW-MCCU. And a representative will help you switch to Michigan Catholic Credit Union today. Federally insured by NCUA.
The Ave Maria CD library continues to grow. To complement Father Ricardo's 17 CD set on the rite of Christian initiation for adults, we've repackaged his 8 CD series on the Ten Commandments. The 3-volume RCIA series is $125, and the Ten Commandments set is $68. The MP3 CDs are $70 and $30, respectively. All editions of Crest in the Afternoon, Catholic Connection, Putting on the Mind of Christ, The Doctor is In, and Heart, Mind, and Strength are also available. All single talks and programs are on high-quality CDs and are $8.50 each. To place your order for one of these talks or to inquire about a talk topic of interest to you, call 734-930-4506. 734-930-4506 or write orders at AveMariaRadio.net.
You're listening to the best of Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
Always be ready to give a defense with the hope that is within you, but to do it with gentleness and reverence. It's one of my favorite lines in Scripture. It's actually 1 Peter 3:15 if you want to look it up, and it talks about being ready to explain and defend your faith. And that's what this document is about that came out from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. It was released in the Vatican last week, and it's just actually 2 weeks now, actually. It's a wonderful, wonderful document, and I really encourage you to read it. If you don't have time to read the whole thing, there is a summary available. You can go to zenit.org. You can go to Vatican.va and just put in doctrinal note on some aspects of evangelization. To talk about this document, we have an expert in the area of Catholic teaching, Dr. Ed Echevarria from Sacred Heart Major Seminary, where he works as a professor of philosophy. He's been there for 5 years. He's also a revert to the Catholic faith, and he's been on this program before. You may have heard other interviews I've done with him. He's also been a regular guest on Cresta in the Afternoon, which is the afternoon drive program, of course, for EWTN Catholic Radio. Okay, Doctor, looking at this document again, there is a beautiful paragraph, paragraph 8, which I thought was really, really wonderful. Evangelization also involves a sincere dialogue that seeks to understand the reason and feelings of others. Indeed, the heart of another person can only be approached in freedom, in love, and in dialogue, in such a manner that the word which is spoken is not simply offered, but also truly witnessed in the hearts of those to whom it is addressed. This requires taking into account the hopes, sufferings, and concrete situations of those with whom one is in dialogue. Precisely in this way, people of goodwill open their hearts more freely and share their spiritual and religious experiences in all sincerity. This experience of sharing, a characteristic of true friendship, is a valuable occasion for witnessing and for Christian proclamation. I thought this was key here because it's very important when we're trying to witness to someone to kind of understand where they're coming from and what
Absolutely.
Brings them to that point. I'm in dialogue with a young woman right now, and she agrees with the church on Eucharist, and she agrees with the church on the life issues, but she's having problems with the authority and the titles given, you know, the princes of the church and the cardinals, his eminence. And so I'm trying to work with her, and I have to admit, being 100% Italian, sometimes it's a challenge for me because I get frustrated. I just want to say, give it over to God. You know,
right.
You're not going to be able to understand everything in this world. It's certainly not everything about the Catholic Church. You're not going to be able to get every I dotted and every T crossed. But then I have to remember, I have to look at where she is coming from and her background.
Right. Well, I think that you're right. I mean, I think this is particularly important because it brings out the person specific character of evangelization. And that is that when you evangelize, you know, there has to be this listening. There has to be an attempt to understand the other person. This is a good paragraph which distinguishes evangelization from what it the negative sense of proselytize, mm-hmm. proselytizing. In fact, in a later part of the document, it talks about. In particular, in the section on the ecumenical implications, it talks about proselytizing in the negative sense, which is, you know, bringing people, witnessing to the truth, but imposing it by force. And it says, the witness to the truth does not seek to impose anything by force, neither by coercive action nor by tactics incompatible with the gospel. By definition, the exercise of charity is free. And this is important, I think, because what the document keeps coming back to one of the first principles of evangelization, and that is that evangelizing is not incompatible with respecting the freedom of the other person, because they're, as it said at the beginning, I mean, some of the people who have diminished the missionary mandate of the church or the project of evangelizing have done so because they think that to actually tell someone that Jesus Christ is the answer to the question that is your life is somehow to do violence to that person, to do violence to their conscience or to limit their freedom. When in fact it's the very opposite. You can only evangelize by in freedom. You can only evangelize by presenting, bearing witness to the truth, but presenting the truth. That may involve you in laying out arguments. It may involve you in explaining the church's teaching. It may involve you in showing your whole life to this person. Your witness as a married couple or as a family, whatever. But I think it's a crucial point in this document that evangelization is not incompatible with respect for human freedom. It's not incompatible with respect for the truth. So that's, I think that's a very good passage, and it distinguishes it from what's that word? The word that I was looking for, proselytizing, is in the negative sense. Because, as I said, some people have thought that if you're, you know, if interreligious dialogue is necessary, and if ecumenical dialogue is necessary, that somehow means that you no longer proclaim the truth of the Christian faith to the Hindu or to the Buddhist or even the Jew. Or if it's ecumenical, that somehow implies that you no longer have the responsibility of proclaiming in fullness the Catholic faith to other Christians. And the Church here in this document makes abundantly clear to us that's not the case. Interreligious dialogue, when I say interreligious dialogue, I mean, you know, Christians, Catholic or Protestants, having conversations with non-Christians. Ecumenical conversations and dialogues are interconfessional dialogues. So, you know, a Catholic is having a conversation, a dialogue with a non-Catholic. Both of those conversations cannot supplant, cannot do away with the Church's missionary mandate, its mandate to evangelize, either to evangelize those for the sake of Christ, to proclaim the gospel, the message of the gospel, the message of reconciliation, or as the document says at one point, the primary mode of evangelization is the love of Christ for the eternal salvation of all. On the other hand, with respect to evangelizing non-Catholics, that too is not diminished because we're committed to ecumenism. No, we are still at the same time committed, because we're committed to bringing people to an ever deeper conversion to Christ and His Church, then, you know, ecumenical dialogue, interconfessional dialogue does not supplant, does not do away with our responsibility, as it says, of proclaiming the fullness of the Catholic faith to other Christians.
Our Holy Father stressed this in his audience last week. I have a quote from him. He says, "We have formed a view of tolerance and pluralism such as to believe that truth has been effectively manifested, appears to constitute an attack on tolerance and the freedom of man."
Right.
"If, however, truth is canceled, is man not being deprived of meaning? Do we not force ourselves in the world into a meaningless relativism?"
Right. Well, again, that's right. I mean, I agree 100% with that, and this document says that. Dominus Iesus says that, and the idea is that there are people, we live in a culture where people think that there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as truth that can actually be known, even about religion. And so, you know, all religions then are taken to be vehicles of salvation. They're all
right.
Equally true. And so to make claims as this document does, as the church does, as Dominus Iesus does, that Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, that saving work is absolute, that it's exclusive, that you can't be saved by anyone else but Christ, and that it's universal. That is considered to be intolerant, because, of course, it implies that not everything can be true. That's taken to, you know, pass judgment on people. And
right.
In our culture, to be intolerant means that you actually think somebody's wrong.
Yeah.
In fact, if I may, just one last quote
sure.
here. It says in paragraph 10, however, the church's missionary proclamation, it's quoting from Dominus Iesus, is in danger today by relativistic theories which seek to justify religious pluralism. What that means, I think, is people who think that religious diversity is God's will, and the church rejects that. For a long time, the reason for evangelization has not been clear to many among the Catholic faithful. It is even stated that the claim to have received the gift of the fullness of God's revelation masks an attitude of intolerance and a danger to peace.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we can't unravel all of that here, but the fact is that if you reject a relativistic view of truth, and the church does, and it seems to me the scriptures do, then it seems to me you have a basis, an intellectual basis for receiving the claim of the scriptures and of the church, and of Jesus himself, ultimately, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. As Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, or Peter's claim, teaching in the Acts of the Apostles, that there is no name under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ by which men can be saved.
Also, in the summary points, I think it's interesting, in the first part in the introduction, it talks about the reason that they're putting this document out is because the confusion, you mentioned this earlier,
right,
I think this is really
three.
Good. It says, at the end of paragraph 3, others have argued that conversion to Christ should not be promoted because it is possible for people to be saved without explicit faith in Christ or formal incorporation into the church. Now, that is a misunderstanding. For people who think that, that's a misunderstanding, or they've been taught incorrectly about what the church says is by no fault of their own. Just because the church says that it's possible for someone who by no fault of their own has not been witnessed to, or, you know, only God knows what the person's heart,
right.
you know, has been determined, doesn't mean that we shouldn't be witnessing to them.
No, of course not. No, from the fact that it is possible for unbelievers to be saved, it doesn't mean that it's probable. Or that we can actually reasonably believe that they will be saved.
Right.
In other words, we can't draw all kinds of conclusions from that possibility, and certainly not the conclusion that would undermine the Great Commission and the missionary mandate of the Church. But that's indeed what has happened. People have taken invincible ignorance and have suggested that somehow invincible ignorance actually renders a person saved, which is in fact not the case at all.
And that's not what the church teaches.
And it's not what the
right.
Well, exactly. No, the church doesn't. The church doesn't say that since some people may be saved, therefore we ought not to convert unbelievers in order to save their souls. It doesn't say that at all. So you can't really. I don't think you can develop a whole theology of salvation on the basis of the possibility that some unbelievers may be saved, or that the fate of the unevangelized may be saved. But you're right. I mean, people have tended to do that. And here the church is explicitly rejecting that. And in fact, in that section 7, it does say, although non-Christians can be saved through the grace which God bestows in ways known to him, quoting from Gaudium et Spes, the church cannot fail to recognize that such persons are lacking a tremendous benefit. In fact, as I said later, it's even stronger, an inestimable benefit to live within the universal embrace of to know the true face of God and the friendship of Jesus Christ and so on. I think all kinds of faulty theories of salvation have been generated from the premise of you know, invincible ignorance, mm-hmm. or just simply from the premise that God wants, as it also says in 1 Timothy, that God wants all men to be saved. That doesn't mean that they in fact are all saved,
right?
And it doesn't really address the conditions under which a person actually responds and embraces the gospel. But as you say, the bottom line, of course, is that Matthew 28 and Mark 16, give us the commission to proclaim the gospel. It doesn't say, well, since some people may be saved, even apart from having explicitly responded to the gospel, therefore, the mandate is now limited.
Right.
No, of course not. And in fact, ultimately, the question is that you cannot be saved apart from the works of Christ.
Yeah.
It seems
all right, let's take
that.
One more break, and then we'll come back and we'll wrap up. Fascinating discussion, Doctor. Thank you so much. And I really want to encourage people to pick up this document. It's available on the Internet, or get the summary and read it and understand it, and it'll help you in your own journey, because we're all called to evangelize, and we can all, if we're still on this planet, that means God's not through with us yet. So we can all learn from this, and we can all grow in our ways and the way we're supposed to be evangelizing. It's just about 50 minutes past the hour, December 26, a day after Christmas, and we are talking about the document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith that came out, I believe it was on Friday the 14th, and it's all about evangelization. And as I said earlier, that means it's a note for you and for me and for all of us in the Catholic Church. We'll be right back to wrap up with Dr. Ed Echevarria, Professor of Philosophy at Sacred Heart Major Seminary.
The car business is a numbers business, and here are some pretty impressive numbers for Gene Butman Ford, starting with 50. That's 50 years they've been serving the Ypsilanti community, which translates into 2,600 weeks or 18,250 days. You can only imagine the number of vehicles that includes and the number of satisfied customers. Just think about it. No one stays in business that long without doing things right. And isn't that the kind of company you trust to sell you a car? Here's another impressive number. 6 years winning the President's Award for Customer Sales and Service. That puts Gene Butman Ford in the top 5% of dealers nationally. Now is a great time to find out why so many people have spent so many years buying from Gene Butman Ford. Because they'll beat your best competitive deal and donate $100 to the Catholic organization or church of your choice. Visit Gene Butman Ford at 2105 Washtenaw Avenue in Ypsilanti, or online at ButmanFord.com.
Good day, I'm Al Cresta. I want to wish you a blessed Christmas season and a new year in which you and your family continue to grow in Christ-likeness. Thanks for your generous support of Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, Doctor Is In, Heart, Mind, and Strength, and Cresta in the Afternoon. These programs could not be produced without your contributions. Now, the end of the year is upon us, and I'd ask you to consider making an additional gift to Ave Maria Radio. We are a tax-exempt charity, so your 2007 check will count as a charitable deduction on this year's taxes. Just send your gift to the Ave Maria Communications Guild. That's AMC, Post Office Box 504, Ann Arbor, Michigan, 48106. That's AMC, Post Office Box 504, Ann Arbor, Michigan, 48106. Remember, your check must be dated 2007, and may God bless you in your generosity.
You're listening to the best of Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
Welcome back, Catholic Connection. Wednesday morning, 53 minutes past the hour. I don't know about you, but the hour just flew by for me, interviewing Dr. Edward Echevarria, Professor of Philosophy at Sacred Heart Major Seminary, regarding the document that came out recently from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, all about aspects of evangelization, and really building on, as Dr. Echevarria said, the Dominus Jesus that came out several years ago, and also, of course, this has been emphasized over and over again by our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, about the importance of getting back to basics, not being afraid of these documents. And even in his audience last week, the Holy Father said that we should be pulling up this document and we should be reflecting on it and we should be reading it. And Doctor, I was wondering if you could just wrap up for us in the
next
few minutes the importance of this document. Mm-hmm. And also, you and I were chatting during the break about what I think is so incredible. Well, the church is always teaching incredibly, but I mean, in the last couple of years, especially under Pope Benedict, there seems to be this constant message of we have to get back to basics to understand our faith.
Well, let me begin by emphasizing a point that you've made a couple of times already, and that is that we shouldn't be afraid of these documents. If we want to grow in the understanding of our faith, that doesn't mean that we're going to become professional theologians, get doctorates, and so on. But if we're called to deepen our understanding of our faith, that's part of our love for Christ and the Church, and it seems to me we should make every effort possible to read these things, because they have a practical relevance for our life, our walk with the Lord. This document, I think, is another document in a series of documents, I think, over the last 20 years. One of the first 1990 encyclical of John Paul II, Redemptoris Missio, the mission of the Redeemer, where he is doing something there that he did throughout his entire pontificate, and that is, providing a proper context for understanding Vatican II teaching. It begins there. It continues 10 years later with the Dominus Iesus document, the Lord Jesus, that I mentioned, on the unicity and salvific universality of Jesus Christ and the Church. In other words, there's only one Christ, only one Savior, whose work is exclusive, absolute, and universal, and there's only one Church. And then the earlier short instruction this past summer, and now this document, I think the Church is trying to bring its evangelical mandate into clearer focus. Huh? It's dealing with the confusion that Catholics suffer under, and that's not just necessarily the laity. That's also theologians, intellectuals, and others who have, for various reasons, cultural, intellectual, philosophical reasons, their views have tended then to undermine the Church's missionary mandate, its commission for evangelism. The Church has rediscovered that. That's one of the things, in fact, if you remember from Weigel's book on John Paul II, was the rediscovery of the Church's missionary mandate. I think that's a mandate that we, all of us, as Catholics, as committed Christians, have, not just the priests and the bishops and so on, but every one of us who loves Christ, who's committed to Christ as Lord and Savior, who is baptized, our calling is to evangelize.
Amen. Dr. Echevarria, we have to wrap up. Thank you so much. A great way to end our program. Doctor is a professor of philosophy, and we'll talk to you tomorrow on Catholic Connection.
Would you like a copy of this program? If you miss a part of this program or want to hear it again, Ave Maria programming can be made yours when you order. Just call 734-930-4506. Within a few weeks, you'll receive a copy of this show and any others you want to order on CD. Call 734-930-4506.
What if he really doesn't understand why he's being disciplined? I'm Dr. Ray. Well, that's a legitimate question. As a matter of fact, it's probably the dominant question in early disciplining. How much does a 16-month-old understand anyway? If he spits at you and you sit him on the steps, does he really understand why he shouldn't spit? No, he doesn't. All he knows is he's being sat on the steps. He doesn't sit there and think, in any kind of socially reciprocal interaction, I think a mutual interface would be something that would be appropriate. Therefore, I can understand that magnitude of disrespect being a complete and total turnoff for my mother. No, all he knows is that mommy looked upset and put him on the steps and said, "You spit, you sit." If you had a dog, would you wait until the dog understood not to urinate on your carpet before you trained him not to urinate on your carpet? Oftentimes, in early discipline, when those kids are between 1 and 2 years of age and we are just starting to teach, if A, then B, they don't understand. In time, they'll come to understand. They will realize that certain behaviors have certain results. And with even more years, they will internalize the reasons for this. And those internal reasons will act as a self-regulating mechanism. But when we begin discipline, a good part of the time, if we ask the question, what if he doesn't understand, we can legitimately answer, I'm not sure he does. But that's okay.